Good morning. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is where our lesson will be from this morning. For those of you who are regularly with us, you know that every third Sunday of the month, we've been looking at whatever the psalm was. It's in our regular scripture reading. Those who are visiting with us, we're glad to have you here. And I trust that you will find the Psalm 86 to be very relevant to what is on the minds of some at this time and very helpful to us in our everyday life, as all the psalms are. But this psalm does come from a section that is a little bit challenging. So we'll say a few things about that in just a moment. Before I forget, I do want to also say, if you can be back with us tonight, we're going to have a lesson on baptism. We're going to overview baptism in the Bible and throughout history. It's very hard to cover every Bible verse on baptism. There's so many. And so it's equally hard to cover everything that's been said in church history about baptism because that's so many. But we're going to just do a few quotes from church history, significant figures, blended in then with significant Bible characters and what they said about baptism. So if you have questions about baptism, we'd love for you to be back with us tonight for that special lesson on baptism. So Psalm 86 comes to us in the book 3 of the Psalms. You may not be aware of this, but the book of Psalms is divided into 5 different books. And book 3 starts at about 70, I think it is, through 90 of the Psalms. And book 3 is known as one of the darkest of the Psalms. It has a lot of the complaint Psalms in it. Sometimes we refer to these as the lament Psalms, where the people are lamenting something. And so sometimes people have read through Psalms and are like, there's a lot of complaining in this book. And it's an interesting book for that, because here's why the person is doing the lamenting or the complaining. They are complaining because they have confidence that God can do something about it. And as we've said before, sometimes whenever David or whoever it is that's writing the psalm has enemies surrounding him, sometimes his complaining to God is a much better action than him taking vengeance into his own hands. And so while the psalms at times and some of the complaint ones get really aggressive in their language, I'd rather them be giving this over to God than channeling it into their own actions. And so that's why I think it's important for us to not be afraid of these lament or complaint psalms. We know that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is profitable for teaching. And he also says that the scripture can equip you for every good work. And so when we come to these types of complaint psalms or these laments, these prayers in the Bible here help us know how we should pray about times when we're angry, how we should pray when there's times when we want to complain, how we should pray whenever we feel maybe surrounded by enemies, as we're going to see comes up in Psalm 86. And so they equip us for how to pray. And that's been one of our focuses for the first half of this year, is being devoted to prayer. I hope that these psalm lessons are helping us think through how we pray. But since Paul also said they're profitable for teaching, it's not just teaching us how to pray. I use the equip word form for that, equipping us with prayers. But they also teach us doctrine. And in this psalm today, you get an opportunity to see something that I think that the Pharisees and then, of course, the apostles in the New Testament said, here's where God was trying to tell us about his great power over death. And so we'll get into that as well, because sometimes people have asked me questions, well, where did the Pharisees, the Jews, where did they get ideas about resurrection from the Old Testament? And one of the places I think they got the idea of resurrection in the Old Testament was the Psalms. Because the Psalms repeatedly are going to address this issue that we'll see addressed in the second half of this morning's psalm. So, without any further ado, let's reread what we've been looking at here with Psalm 86. And notice this is a psalm of David in book 3. It is mostly the Asaph and the sons of Korah that write all the psalms in book 3. This is the only psalm of David in book 3 of the psalms. Here's the way I would outline this book if you want to be taking notes along these lines. We're going to look first of all at, and all of these are kind of geared towards the types of prayers that the psalm is doing. Hear my prayer for gladness and grace. The first section, middle section, we're going to talk about where he is confident about who Yahweh is. And so he has a praise of confidence saying, you are not like any of the other gods. And then finally, we'll get into this third section here where he asks God to teach him and deliver him from Sheol. Now, some of you, good Bible students, you already know, oh, I know where that's going. I know what that's about. And it also may help if you, depending on what translation you have. And so we'll all get into that here in just a moment. But let's reread then again Psalm 86, verses 1 through 7. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There's a lot in these first six or seven verses that we want to try to address. First of all, we'll point out here this idea that God cares for the poor and the needy. And so he tells God, you need to listen to this prayer because I am that. Now, some people may say, well, wait a second, how could David have been poor and needy? I thought he was this mighty king who didn't need anything and he probably had a lot of riches. Well, that phrase can also mean that I am your godly one. You see the parallel there in the verse 2, that for I am godly. Now, sometimes the phrase means that. So that may be what's going on here. Or it may have been that David wrote this long before he got rich and powerful. Okay, and so the idea again is God cares about those who are literally poor and needy. And of course, God also cares about those who are godly, if this is a phrase that's supposed to be synonymous for that. And so an application for us right off the bat is, since we are to be imitators of God, these are the kind of people that God loves and cares for, and so we too ought to be loving and caring for those whom we might describe as either godly or poor and needy. Again, not knowing which way David intended this phrase, it works both ways. We should never be dismissive of the godly. Well, stinks to be you, sorry about your troubles, and move on. We shouldn't have that attitude towards the godly. And then the struggle is, what do we do about that in our culture and in our society with the poor and needy? We've not dwelt on this as much as I would like to. Perhaps I need to get into some more of this on some Sunday night lessons about how our culture has made care for the poor and needy difficult. There's lots of disagreement on how to best care for them. They even would tell you that they have disagreements among themselves about how they want to be cared for. And so it's made it difficult. But here's what we can know. Poor and needy is not just about what's in your bank account. There's a lot of needy people who aren't in need of money, and we can be a listening ear. There's a lot of poor people who, because of things beyond their control, do not have a vehicle, and they could use a simple ride to the doctor or to church or wherever it might be. And so if there's not some place in your life where you say, God, here's where I'm trying to care for the poor and needy in this specific way, if you don't have anything in your life that you can label as your attempt to help the poor and needy in a figurative sense or literal sense, either way, that's something that we ought to be doing. Because God cared about those in his society who were without power. The widow and the orphan in his culture, they had no power. They were dependent on society taking care of them. And so there's people in our society who we can reach out to and help take care of without a condescending attitude, but from the perspective of, I need to reflect God's light to this world around me. I also like the phrase here where he says, gladden the soul of your servant. Depending on your translations, it may be asking for joy, it may be asking for happiness. It is right and it is good to ask God for our soul to be happy, joyous, and glad. Somebody said, well, doesn't that disagree with your lesson last week, Coulter? I mean, you talked about the pursuit of righteousness, not the pursuit of happiness. It's happiness defined by the way God would have it. Material happiness, maybe, but instead what's happened here is the gladness and happiness of our soul, where our spirit and our soul is in a state of knowing, I belong to God, and God is here to help me, and I have peace with this life that is going on around me. It is headed towards a status. I don't want to make people feel sinful who might be going through anxiety or depression. That's not a sinful thing necessarily to be there. It could become sinful depending on how you choose to deal with that trial, but it is the idea of that the soul is headed towards a status of contentment and happiness and gladness because it realizes my Creator created my soul with a purpose and I'm living with His purpose in mind. And I'm happy to be doing the work that He's given me to do. And then verse 5. This is a classic statement from the Old Testament that gets repeated over and over and over and over again. And I hope that today that I can make this verse so clear in our minds that none of us gathered here will ever again begin to wonder, well, where's the God of grace in the Old Testament? I've had people ask me that question. It's not a bad question. I understand why they come to me. There's some things in the New Covenant that set it up this way, and so it's easy to make this conclusion. But this is a teaching moment, again, from the Psalms. Because if our conclusion is God is gracious in the New Covenant and He's wrathful in the Old Covenant, then our summary of God is simplistic and wrong and inaccurate. Look at how God of the Old Testament is described. You are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Grace in the Old Testament, verse 6 says, listen to my plea for grace. Some of us have an idea about the Old Covenant and the Old Law and the Law of Moses that is not a complete and whole picture of how the Bible would tell us to look at it. And I don't have the citation on the screen, nor do I have it memorized. I think it's in Romans chapter 7, where Paul himself says, the law's not the problem. The law was not sinful. The law was holy. And so if that's something that we've struggled with, I hope this psalm maybe is perhaps the invitation for you to take your first baby steps towards understanding why did Paul, a New Covenant Christian writer, say that the law of Moses was holy? Because sometimes our summary of the law of Moses is all negative and never any positive. And I think that that's a mistake that ought to be corrected. So here's how this works. When we believe this about God, it changes our beliefs and our behavior. It can increase our prayer because we realize that God truly does love us and truly does want our soul to be glad, and He wants us to feel whole and cleansed by His grace. And so these Psalms, again, I hope that those of you who are going through these with us on a regular basis, I hope that you're seeing how they are profitable for teaching and instruction and equipping us for every good work, and how they are full of beautiful descriptions of who it is we love and believe in. Now, this next section then, the confidence in Yahweh's greatness, introduces some interesting ideas for us, doesn't it? There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Sometimes the Psalms have done this before. I think it's Psalm 82, where we'll talk about God's plural in a little lowercase g, the gods, as it compares Jehovah to these other gods of the ancient world. And people will read this and they'll come to me and say, oh, wait a second, why is the Bible talking about multiple gods? I thought there was one true God. Well, there is. And that's what this psalm is saying. Those so-called gods that the ancient Near Eastern world believed in, those so-called gods that Rusty discussed for us in our class this morning in Genesis chapter 1, those gods that all the other nations believe in, and a lot of times it was a regional deity, it was the god of the Canaanites, the god of the Egyptians, the god of the Babylonians, that he was a god over this territory, and this god's over this territory, and this god's over this force of nature, and that one over that force of nature. All these gods, the Old Testament keeps saying, nah, Yahweh's not like that. He is God everywhere, and He is God of everything. And the reason the Old Testament asserts that is because of the wondrous deeds that He had done, the great and wondrous deeds, the works that He had done. And so Yahweh didn't just control fire. He did do that when He had the fire burning in the bush, and the bush didn't burn up. So I guess He's there. He's the God of the bush and the God of the fire both. And not too many chapters later, He's the God of the waters because He's parting them. He's the God of the crickets whenever He sends them as a plague. He's the God of the cows. He's the God of everything. And so that's what the Old Testament's trying to say. He's God in Egypt and God in Canaan, and He's going to be God in Babylon if we ever go back that direction too, because He's the one true God. And He is good. And He's not like these other gods. And so this psalmist has confidence. Remember, we talked about some people call the laments complaints with confidence. And that's why he's complaining to God about, well, he's going to get into this in a little bit later. We've actually already seen an allusion to it when he talks about preserve my life. We're going to find out that he was surrounded by men who wanted to kill him. The reason he's asking, complaining to God about these people that want to kill him is because he's confident God can do something about it. And then this other part is interesting. All nations are going to eventually come to worship you. That's a very confident assertion in that world. Because again, as we said, the gods were divided up by nationalities and ethnicities. And so for him to say, for the psalmist to say, for David to say, eventually all the nations are going to see who you are and they're going to come worship you. Now, I try so hard in these psalms lessons not to get ahead of myself, but I just can't help it at times because I see this and I think, oh, we know where that's going, right? Because those of us who've seen the new covenant, those of us who've been in Pentecost on Acts chapter 2, and Luke lists for us all these different nations that were gathered there, and those of us who've read all the way to the end in the Revelation, we're in Revelation, it quotes this psalm in Revelation chapter 15, that all the nations would do this. Do you remember how Revelation ends about the nations? That there would be healing for all the nations. And by the time you've gotten there and you've worked your way through Acts, you've seen that's exactly what happened, is that it stopped being just a Jewish thing to believe in Jehovah, and it became an international thing. As the eunuch from Egypt took the gospel back to his people, and as Paul took the gospel to the heart of Rome, and he's telling us, I'm going to eventually go all the way out to Spain. And we read about people who are scattering all over the place, and Paul's writing to people about how the barbarians are also going to someday be baptized into Christ just like you Jews and Greeks. And I'm sure those Galatians say, the barbarians? The people that live up beyond the dark sea? Up in the mountains? Those people who can't even read and write? And Paul's like, yeah, they're going to become Christians the same way you did. And so it does become this international thing, and you see this all throughout the prophets. The prophets keep prophesying, a day is coming in which all nations will come try to touch the hem of a Jew, the hem of a garment of a Jew. That's them wanting to touch Jesus, who was a Jew, because they knew Jesus could heal them in a way that no one else ever had. That's why you see Gentile Roman officers becoming believers, that this guy's different. And so I need to come talk to him, because he can turn my life upside down, unlike anybody else. And so the nations will come worship because of how great God is. And we need this kind of confidence. Notice here what David doesn't say. His confidence is not in his abilities. His confidence is not in his strengths. His confidence is in God. And so here's a practical application for us before we move on to the final section. If we begin to put our confidence in our wealth, in our influence, in our powers, in our spiritual gifts, and our abilities to be able to serve God, if we're putting the confidence in ourselves, then the day that we lose that ability through something beyond our control, we will find ourselves lost and wandering and saying, what do I do now? But when our confidence remains in Jehovah, the one true God, then we will never find ourselves wondering, what will I do now? Instead, it always becomes, what is he doing next? Because I know he's not done yet working in me. Because he's the kind of God who is good and abounding in steadfast love, and he's going to stick with me and help me to do whatever the next task is that he gives me to do. And so may God help us to learn to put our confidence in him and not ourselves. And so then David says, he wants God to teach him. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant, and show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Do we share this desire that David had? The man who was described in other places as a man after God's own heart, one of the reasons he's described that, despite all the huge sins that we know he made, is because he kept asking, God, help me get it right. God, teach me. God, bring me back. Turn to me, God, and help me. He had a disposition of neediness towards God and humility. And so he's asking God to teach him. He's giving thanks to God. He's asking for an undivided heart that would be focused. And he is praying here, as we've alluded to, this idea that he's surrounded by enemies. And so it's more than a prayer for grace. He does want God to do something about this band of men that have surrounded him. Insolent men, band of ruthless men, verse 14. And so he's also praying about that. And what he wants is a public sign. Did you catch that here? He says, do some, show me a sign that those who hate me, this is the last verse, or verse 17, those who hate me may see and be put to shame. He wanted these men to see an obvious demonstration of Yahweh was with him so that they'd be embarrassed. And so I ask you, does this sound familiar? I hope that for most of you, this story is already sounding familiar. Say, hey, I think I know where this is going, because as we've been saying throughout this psalm series, every psalm points to Jesus. But if you're still not quite there, maybe it is because if you're using a weird translation like mine, it has this phrase that we put here at the top, and you're saying, what's that about? What does it mean, delivered from Sheol? What's David saying there? Well, in other translations, it's more clear. It says, deliver me from death, or deliver me from the underworld. And so throughout the Psalms, you see these different moments where different words get used, different synonyms. Deliver me from the pit, deliver me from the darkness. And it's this idea, not all the time, but some of the times, the Psalms do seem to be talking about God either preserves someone from death, but I think it's also this idea of it's looking ahead to saying, I know that if I were to die, the only way I could be brought back is by God. He's brought other people back to life before in the Old Testament. He is the God of all power. He is the God of everything. So he's even God over death. And so it may be this idea of, since you preserved me from Sheol before, I know that you can deliver me from Sheol again. Because here it is in the past tense that it's something that had been done before. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. David did think he was about to die, and he didn't. He had new hope, new life, because it didn't go the way that he thought it was going to go. And so that's the idea behind this phrase of this asking for this deliverance from death. We won't turn to read over at Psalm 89, but that's just a few chapters over. Psalm 89 talks about how people have long feared, this is not a new thing, people have long feared death and its permanence, its finality. Once they're dead, they're never coming back. Or once I'm dead, I'm never coming back. I've got things to do. I've got people to see. I don't want to die. That's final. So there's this fear of death that the ancients have that we still have today. And in Psalm 89, what it does is it says, who can deliver us from death? And so here's where I think the Psalms do teach. The Psalms teach a doctrine, and the doctrine is this. God can overcome death. God can resurrect life. And so when you come to that great international scene that we alluded to earlier in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching to all those nationalities there about Jesus, he doesn't use this psalm, but he uses another psalm, another synonym for this idea, as he says, King David, we know King David is dead and still in the tomb. You can go look. But Jesus' tomb is empty. And so he uses Psalm 16 to say he did not allow Jesus to undergo decay. That was, again, it was a synonym for that you wouldn't be dead. If you underwent decay, you were dead. That was over. It was it. And what Peter says is God did not allow Jesus to undergo decay using Psalm 16. He could have equally talked about any of these passages that do talk about God being victorious over Sheol, because what he could say is when Jesus died, he didn't stay in the underworld. He didn't stay dead. God brought him back. And it was something that was done exactly like the psalm asked about. It was something that was done very publicly. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. A lot of other translations, NASB, NIV, NKJV, they all talk about public shame, public spectacle. Everyone got to see this incredible sign where Jesus got hung on the cross. He was dead as could be. The darkness came. They pulled his body down and put it into the tomb. And then he started coming around and visiting people and eating with them and talking with them. And hundreds of people saw it, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus is the fulfillment of this prayer. When David said, make a public sign, that all the enemies may know that you are the one true God, unlike any other God, with all your great works, Jesus, what God did in Jesus, is that public sign. Where I, for one, am thankful. I am thankful that buildings all across America and all across the world for the last 24 hours have been packed with people who are saying, this carpenter from Nazareth, he's different. It was a public sign. And it's the best explanation for why there's billions of people who for thousands of years have been gathering to celebrate the death and resurrection of King Jesus.